or in Genesis chapter 27, as Dave mentioned. This is a passage on which the New Testament makes comment, and before we're done, I will take you back to the New Testament passage that comments on it. That comment covers not only Genesis 27, but also a portion of chapter 25, which we studied some weeks ago. So I thought we'd actually read a little bit of 25, and then two paragraphs of 27. Let's start at 25:29. We're dealing with Jacob and Esau, the twin sons of Isaac and Rebekah. Chapter 25 of Genesis, beginning at verse 29. Jacob sawed pottage, and Esau came from the field, and he was faint. And Esau said to Jacob, "Feed me, I pray thee, with that same red pottage, for I am faint." Therefore was his name called Edom, or Red. And Jacob said, "Sell me this day thy birthright." That is the double portion of the inheritance that was legally his as the elder of the two twins. And Esau said, "Behold, I am at the point to die. What profit shall this birthright do to me?" Jacob said, "Swear to me this day." And he sware unto him, and he sold his birthright unto Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and pottage of lentils. And he did eat and drink and rose up and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. In spite of this transaction, when the time came for Isaac to bless his sons, although God had indicated that the younger son should receive the blessing, Isaac was determined to bless the elder, Esau. But Jacob, with his mother's help, put on a disguise. And I'll pick up in chapter 27, verse 18. Jacob is coming now, but Isaac thinks it is Esau, the elder son. Verse 18, Jacob came unto his father and said, "My father," and he said, "Here am I, who art thou, my son?" He's expecting Esau. It doesn't sound like Esau. Jacob said unto his father, "I am Esau, thy firstborn. I have done according as thou badest me. Arise, I pray thee, sit and eat of my venison, that thy soul may bless me." Well, Isaac asks a number of questions. He's extremely suspicious. But finally, in verse 26, his father Isaac said unto him, "Come near now and kiss me, my son." And he came near and kissed him, and he smelled the smell of his raiment, which was actually clothing borrowed from Esau. He blessed him and said, "See, the smell of my son is as the smell of a field which the Lord hath blessed. Therefore God give thee of the dew of heaven and the fatness of the earth and plenty of corn and wine. Let people serve thee and nations bow down to thee. Be Lord over thy brethren. Let thy mother's sons bow down to thee. Cursed be everyone that curseth thee, and blessed be he that blesseth thee." And it came to pass, as soon as Isaac had made an end of blessing Jacob, and Jacob was yet scarce gone out from the presence of Isaac his father, that Esau his brother came in from his hunting. And he also had made savory meat, and brought it unto his father, and said unto his father, "Let my father arise, and eat of his son's venison, that thy soul may bless me." Of course, Isaac thinks that he's already eaten of his son's venison, already blessed him. So Isaac, his father, said unto him, "Who art thou?" And he said, "I am thy son, thy firstborn, Esau." Isaac trembled very exceedingly and said, "Who? Where is he that hath taken venison and brought it me, and I have eaten of all before thou camest, and have blessed him? Yea, and he shall be blessed." And when Esau heard the words of his father, he cried with a great and exceeding bitter cry, and said unto his father, "Bless me, even me also, O my father." And he said, "Thy brother came with subtlety, and hath taken away thy blessing." And he, that is Esau, said, Is not he rightly named Jacob? For he hath supplanted me these two times. He took away my birthright, and behold, now he hath taken away my blessing. And he said, Hast thou not reserved a blessing for me? And Isaac answered and said unto Esau, Behold, I have made him thy lord. And all his brethren have I given to him for servants. And with corn and wine have I sustained him. And what shall I do now unto thee, my son? And Esau said unto his father, Hast thou but one blessing, my father? Bless me, even me also, O my father. And Esau lifted up his voice and wept. And Isaac, his father, answered and said unto him, Behold, thy dwelling shall be the fatness of the earth. Notice the margin there. Thy dwelling shall be of the fatness of the earth and of the dew of heaven from above. And by thy sword shalt thou live and shalt serve thy brother. And it shall come to pass when thou shalt have the dominion that thou shalt break his yoke from off thy neck. And Esau hated Jacob because of the blessing wherewith his father blessed him. And Esau said in his heart, The days of mourning for my father are at hand. Then will I slay my brother Jacob. Let's once more ask for God's direction as we meditate on these verses. Heavenly Father, we pray that you will help us to understand very clearly what's going on with Esau. Lord, the bitterness of soul that he feels, the sense of a missed opportunity. How many times, Father, we're prone to find ourselves in this kind of situation. We pray that you would teach us to respond promptly and positively to your initiatives toward us. That we would not put you off, Lord, that we would not despise your grace, lest the place of repentance should pass and we should find ourselves, like Esau, abandoned and without hope. Pray that you would guide us now. Give us clear and accurate understanding and obedient hearts in our Savior's name. Amen. Now, last week we got down to verse 38 and saw Esau trying to extract another blessing from his father. And of course that was contrary to the whole point of what's happening here. Isaac is not inventing this blessing. He didn't originate it. It was a blessing that he received from his father, a blessing that originated with God back in chapter 12. It's a divine gift to the family of Abraham that simply gets passed on. Each member of the family, in turn, doesn't own it. They are simply the custodian of it for the next generation. Isaac passed it on to Jacob. He thought he was giving it to Esau, but he gave it to Jacob, who was the one that God intended to have it. God told Rebekah, the boy's mother, that back in chapter 25. Isaac realizes that it was a mistake for him to try to pass it off on Esau anyway, and so finally he's resolved in his heart, he shall be blessed. This blessing's going to stay where I put it. It's going to stay with Jacob. That's where it belongs. But Esau comes back in and says, I want another blessing. Now, Esau is short-sighted in spiritual matters. We saw that when he sold his birthright. He didn't value the position of being the eldest son in the family. And we see that in his desire for another blessing. Would have been far better to subject himself to his brother and participate in the one blessing that God had given to the family of Abraham, rather than crave another blessing, a man-made blessing, that would separate him from his brother and the blessings of God that would come through Jacob. But that's what he wants, and he insists on it. And so in verse 39, Isaac comes up with a blessing. Now, I have to call it a blessing because in Hebrews 11:20, we read that Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau, speaking of things to come. So Hebrews calls it a blessing, and it is, well, as Hebrews says, he declares things to come, but it's almost an anti-blessing. I want to compare it with you, phrase by phrase, with the blessing to Jacob back in verses 28 and 29. You'll notice in verse 28, and then alongside that, verse 39 starts out sounding very similar. 28,
to Jacob. Therefore God give thee of the dew of heaven and of the fatness of the earth, and plenty of corn and wine. And 39, behold, thy dwelling shall be, and I call your attention to the margin here, of the fatness of the earth and of the dew of heaven from above. So there's a reference to the dew of heaven, the fatness of the earth. And we saw last week that that's a reference to an important aspect of Middle Eastern agriculture. The crops are watered all summer long by dew. There's no rainfall throughout. There's a wet season, which is winter, and the dry season. And the only way that the crops can be nourished during the dry season is by the dew. That is why when David curses Mount Gilboa after the death of Saul and Jonathan, his curse not only says, let there be no rain on you, it also says, let there be no dew. And it's why Palestinian grapevines grow right down on the ground so that they can catch the dew, which is very, very heavy. There's no rain, but very heavy dew in the mountains in the summertime. So both refer to the dew of heaven and the fatness of the earth that will result from this irrigation. Jacob is told plenty of corn and wine, so there is the provision that he's to enjoy. What about the provision for Esau? Well, he's told in verse 40, by thy sword shalt thou live. Jacob is going to be a farmer. Esau is going to live by his sword. In verse 29, let people serve thee and nations bow down to thee. Be lord over thy brethren. Let thy mother's sons bow down to thee. The next clause in the blessing to Esau corresponds to this. Thou shalt serve thy brother. Simply the converse of what was said in verse 29. If Jacob's brethren are to be under him, then Esau must serve him. And that's what Isaac says to Esau in verse 40. And finally, in verse 29, there's a reference to those that curse Jacob. And Esau is told at the end of verse 40, it shall come to pass when thou shalt have the dominion that thou shalt break his yoke from off thy neck. We see here a prophecy of this tension that's going to persist between the two. Now let's go through these four points of comparison one by one. Just see what Esau receives from his father. He wanted another blessing. The promises begin sounding very similar. And in fact, in the Authorized Version, in verse 39, it sounds as though Isaac is giving Esau the same blessing of an abundant earth that he is giving to Jacob. But in fact, I think it's a pun, but it's not meant to be understood in exactly the same way. When you say, may the Lord give you of the dew of heaven. That's a partitive function. May he give you some of the dew of heaven. May he bestow the dew of heaven upon you, and may the earth be fruitful to you. That's what God says to Jacob, or what Isaac says to Jacob back in verse 29. But it's one thing to say, may God give you of the dew of heaven. It's another thing to say, may your dwelling be of the fatness of the earth and of the dew of heaven. You don't live in the dew of heaven. If you did, you catch a cold. You wake up every morning and went camping, you know. Boys, we used to go out, and sometimes we wouldn't bother to put the tent up. And we just roll the sleeping bag out, and we thought this was really wonderful until we woke up about 4 in the morning, and we were soaked with the dew because we didn't have a canvas over us. You don't want your dwelling to partake of the dew of heaven. But there's another way that preposition can be understood, and that is in the sense of away from. And I believe that's what Isaac means here. Your dwelling shall be away from the fatness of the earth. It shall be away from the dew of heaven from above. Jacob is going to enjoy the agricultural bounty of dew and a fruitful earth. You? No, your dwelling is going to be away from that. In fact, that was the case. Jacob, in his travels, ends up ranging over the fruitful portion of the land of Israel. He spends a lot of time around Shechem, modern-day Nablus. Ranges over this area. Edom was south of Beersheba. And as we've pointed out before, you can just begin to see the curve here. You understand that at this point, you're heading over into North Africa. And so while that you've got the winds from the Mediterranean bringing moisture in from the west up in this portion of the land, down here the winds coming from the west that blow across your territory have made their way there across the Sahara. You don't pick up a lot of water over the Sahara. So this is desert land down here. Esau's dwelling was, in fact, away from the dew of heaven and therefore away from the fatness of the earth. As a result, he's not going to be enriched by corn and wine. Jacob can look forward to abundant harvest to sustain him. But what is Esau's mode of commerce going to be? He's told, by thy sword shalt thou live. He's going to be a hunter and he's going to be a bandit. He'll only be able to live by a zero-sum game. He's not going to be able to produce new wealth. A farmer can produce something that wasn't there before by his effort. And you have a community of farmers and they don't have to trade with each other. All they have to do is plant seeds and stuff comes up and net wealth is there that wasn't there before. But in a barren land where nothing grows, the only way for me to get something is to take it away from you. And that's exactly what Esau is going to do. It's interesting. Esau is a hunter, and here we're told he's going to wield the sword and live by the sword. Those two characteristics were also true of his uncle Ishmael. Remember that the various prophecies concerning Ishmael back in chapter 16, well, first of all, that he was going to be antisocial. 16 verse 12, he will be a wild man, his hand will be against every man, and every man's hand against him, and he shall dwell in the presence of all his brethren. So he was going to be a scrapper. And at the same time, in chapter 21, verse 20, when he is cast out of Abraham's home, we read, God was with the lad, he grew and dwelt in the wilderness and became an archer. So here again, he was a hunter, and as a hunter, he plied his trade not only against animals, but also against men. He was antisocial. So, Jacob gets dew, a bountiful earth. Esau gets an arid, parched land. Hi, Ben. Jacob gets corn and wine. Esau is told, keep your sword sharp. You're going to fight for your living. Jacob is told, this is 27, 29, be Lord over thy brethren. Esau is told, thou shalt serve thy brother. And finally, Jacob is given protection from everyone that would curse him, but Esau is told, at the end of verse 40, it shall come to pass when thou shalt have the dominion that thou shalt break his yoke from off thy neck. There's going to be strife between you and your brother continually. We can trace historically through the Old Testament the ongoing relationship of the Edomites with the descendants of Jacob. Jacob, of course, was the father of 12 sons who became the heads of the 12 tribes of Israel. So Jacob, whose name was later changed, in fact, to Israel, is the progenitor of what becomes the mainstream of the Old Testament, the Israelite people. Israel was always told to be gentle and kind to Esau. They were told to treat their cousins with kindness. You might want to look in Deuteronomy chapter 2. Deuteronomy chapter 2. Moses is recounting the wanderings of Israel in the wilderness. Remember, Deuteronomy is a long valedictory speech that Moses gives when Israel is encamped right here in the what's called the plains of Moab, waiting to cross the Jordan River into Jericho. But in order to get here, they came from Kadesh Barnea down in this area, wandered all through this region, wandered around here for 40 years, came up through this region. Well, this is Edom. So in the course of their wanderings, they passed through or around the land that Edom was occupying. And in chapter 2, Moses recalls this. He remembers in verse 4 that God told him, command thou the people, saying, you are to pass through the coast of your brethren, the children of Esau,
which dwell in Seir.
This is Mount Seir,
these mountains. They shall be afraid of you. Take you good heed unto yourselves, therefore. Meddle not with them, for I will not give you of their land, no, not so much as a footbreadth, because I have given Mount Seir unto Esau for a possession. You shall buy meat of them for money that you may eat. You shall also buy water of them for money that you may drink. Treat them nicely, treat them with respect, pay for what you take. Don't come through as a marauding army. That's their land. Stay out of it. And toward later on in Deuteronomy, chapter 23, verse 7, Israel is told, thou shalt not abhor an Edomite, for he is thy brother. Thou shalt not abhor an Egyptian, because thou wast a stranger in his land. Be kind to the Edomites. Remember that you are related to them. Treat them as your kin. But the attitude of friendliness was not reciprocated. Edom, according to the prophecy, was continually trying to throw off the yoke of Jacob. I've got a list of 8 or 9 references here that I'd be happy to share with you if you'd like to trace out the history in more detail. But we'll just look at one. That's the book of Obadiah. Did you know the whole book of Obadiah is about Edom? Starts right off, the vision of Obadiah, thus saith the Lord God concerning Edom. We have heard a rumor from the Lord, and an ambassador is sent among the heathen. Arise ye, and let us rise up against her in battle. Behold, I have made thee small among the heathen. Thou art greatly despised. Pride of thine heart hath deceived thee, thou that dwellest in the clefts of the rock, whose habitation is high. That saith in his heart, who shall bring me down to the ground? They thought they were impregnable. The valleys in Mount Seir are very rugged. Once you're installed there, it would be almost impossible to get you out. But they are told, verse 4, though thou exalt thyself as the eagle, though thou set thy nest among the stars, thence will I bring thee down, saith the Lord. Now, verse 10 describes why this judgment comes on Edom. For thy violence against thy brother Jacob, shame shall cover thee, and thou shalt be cut off forever. In the day that thou stoodest on the other side, in the day that the strangers carried away captive his forces, and foreigners entered into his gates, and cast lots upon Jerusalem, even thou wast as one of them. Prophet views a historical event when Jerusalem was invaded. It may well be the fall of Jerusalem to Nebuchadnezzar, 586 years before Christ. At that time, Edom stood and watched and cheered. Verse 12, thou shouldst not have looked on the day of thy brother in the day that he became a stranger. Neither shouldst thou have rejoiced over the children of Judah in the day of their destruction. Neither shouldest thou have spoken proudly in the day of distress. Thou shouldest not have entered into the gate of my people in the day of their calamity. Yea, thou shouldst not have looked on their affliction in the day of their calamity, nor have laid hands on their substance in the day of their calamity. Apparently they scavenged the city after Nebuchadnezzar was through. Neither shouldst thou have stood in the crossway to cut off those of his that did escape. Neither shouldst thou have delivered up those of his that did remain in the day of distress. So Israel was commanded to love and respect Edom. Edom always had a belligerent attitude toward Israel, persisted right on down. So clearly the vision that Isaac lays out here goes well beyond the physical life of Esau himself. And in fact, that's what the writer to Hebrews says. He says, by faith Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come. And this enmity, this tension, this desire of Edom to throw off the yoke of Israel and take control persisted. In fact, you know, ultimately, in a sense, Edom did take control. Can anyone tell me when one might find Edom in control over Israel? Names like Antipater and Herod. Antipater was Edomite. Herod had Edomite blood. He also had Jewish blood. His mother was Mariamne, who was Jewish. But his father was Edomite. When we get to the New Testament, and the Herods are these two lines coming together. And at that point, the king of Israel was, in fact, partly Edomite. So he did manage, in a sense, to throw off the yoke. Well, so that's what came of this prophecy. Now, we read that Esau, when he learned what his brother had done to him, let out a bitter cry. Verse 34 tells us he cried with a great and exceeding bitter cry. And again in verse 38, he lifted up his voice and wept. It's at this point that the New Testament comes in with a specific commentary, and that's in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 17. So let's turn to Hebrews 12. I want to read you verses 16 and 17. I'll begin reading at verse 12. He's encouraging the community of believers to watch out for one another, to help one another, to encourage one another in godliness. Hebrews 12:12. Wherefore lift up the hands which hang down, and the feeble knees. Make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. Follow peace with all men, and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God. Look out for each other. Make sure that nobody falls short of God's grace. Lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person, as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. That was the story back in Genesis 25 that we read. For you know how that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected. For he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. Here we are given Esau as an example of the danger of being a fornicator or a profane person. The fornicator may be assigned to him that title because of his marriage of the Hittite women, which was such a dismay to his parents. But his being a profane person, that means he valued secular things rather than sacred things. He did not value spiritual things. He did not value the blessing that God had committed to the family. He certainly didn't value the birthright. He was willing to trade it away. Verse 16 tells us that for one morsel of meat he sold his birthright. And now in verse 17 we're told that afterward, that is after the affair with the birthright, which was Genesis 25, when he would have inherited the blessing, now this is chapter 27. 27 is the giving of the blessing. And we're told he would have inherited the blessing. That's ambiguous in English. This is not a subjunctive future. This is a verb of volition. Afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he threw away the birthright. Rather have a pot of lentil soup, rather have some bean soup than my birthright. But now, as his father's grown older, he thinks, so maybe it would be kind of nice to have the parental recognition. So maybe I should reconsider. Yeah, I was a little bit rash in throwing away the birthright. But you know, I'm my father's favorite son. He summoned me when he wanted to give the blessing. He didn't summon Jacob. He didn't summon the family. parental blessings were typically given in the presence of the whole family, as we see at the end of Genesis, when Jacob blessed his sons, or when Joseph blessed his brothers, not privately. So Esau thinks, oh, I'm going to recover this lost opportunity. I despised the birthright, but it's not too late. I can come and grab it back again. And the point that the writer to Hebrews is going to make with this is that you can't presume that you're going to get a second chance with the things of God. If you disregard the things of God as Esau disregarded the birthright, don't think that afterwards you'll be able to waltz in on your time, on your calendar, and take possession of it. Afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected. He came into his father and said, I'd like the blessing, please. And his dad said, no, too late. Just give it to Jacob. I blessed him. I was fooled. I didn't intend to give it to him, but I gave it to him. And by golly, it's going to stay there. It's too late. You can't get it. For he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. The gender of the Greek pronoun indicates that the it here refers to the blessing, not the repentance. He's not saying he sought repentance with tears. He came in seeking this blessing that Jacob had taken. He sought it with tears. We saw in Genesis 27, he cried with an exceeding great and bitter cry. He wept bitterly. He sought it with tears, but it was too late. I'm going to focus your attention on the expression, a place of repentance. It has been understood in a number of different ways by people. Lots of ink has been spilled over these few words. Some think the reference is to Isaac's unwillingness to repent. That is, it would be as though the writer had said he found Isaac unwilling to change his mind about the blessing. Now, it's true that Isaac, once he realizes what has happened, is steadfast. He does not change the assignment of the blessing. But the expression says more than that. Others make this verse the basis of a claim that Esau found himself unable to repent in a true sense. He tried to repent, but he just couldn't bring himself to do that. I think that is more informed by the theology of those who write that than it is by the text. Certainly, if you read Genesis 27, it's hard to escape the conclusion that Esau really, really was sorry for what he had done. He wept with an exceeding great and bitter cry. Clearly, he's deeply, deeply disturbed over what's gone on. In fact, this expression, a place of repentance, is a legal expression. It can be found numerous places in the Greek and Latin legal authors. It refers to an opportunity when repentance could have made a difference. A place of repentance is a set of circumstances within which repentance on the part of a wrongdoer could make a difference. The repentance in view is Esau's repentance. We're talking about Esau's repentance. But the place is the circumstances that are outside of Esau. Repentance must be both offered and accepted. The writer is not challenging the depth of Esau's remorse. He's simply saying the time had passed. It was too late. Repentance was no longer going to be able to make any difference. In fact, this expression, place of repentance, does occur in one place in the Greek Old Testament. Not in the canonical books, but in a book called The Wisdom of Solomon. I'll read you the passage where it occurs. It's describing how God dealt with the nations whom he cast out before Israel. The writer is speaking to God. He's speaking of the devastation that God brought on the Canaanites. He said, nevertheless, even those Canaanites, thou sparedst as men. You didn't just roll over them with a sudden and complete destruction. You spared them. You sent wasps, forerunners of thine host, to destroy them little by little. Not that thou wast unable to bring the ungodly under the hand of the righteous in battle. You could have just had a big battle and they would have all died bang. Or, not that thou wast unable to destroy them at once with cruel beasts.
Or with one rough word, you could have wiped them out suddenly. You could have destroyed the Canaanites immediately and suddenly. But executing thy judgments upon them little by little, thou gavest them place of repentance. God, the reason you didn't wipe out the Canaanites immediately, the moment that the Israelites began to cross the Jordan River, was you wanted to give them place of repentance. You wanted to give them an opportunity to turn from their idolatry and submit themselves unto the nation Israel. And in fact, we know of at least two instances of people who took that place of repentance at the time of the conquest. Who might they be? Rahab the harlot is one. She saw the Israelites coming, and because it was not a sudden destruction, she said, "Don't wait, I'm scared. I'm going to plead for mercy." And she was saved and her family. You might also put the Gibeonites in that category. Okay, because the invasion was not sudden, because it was slow, there was place of repentance, there was opportunity for them to change their mind. When Esau arrives after Isaac has given the blessing to Jacob, he found no place of repentance. It was too late. It wasn't that there was a defect in his heart, and I'm sure there was a defect in his heart, because he went on to say, "I'm going to kill my brother," which doesn't show a real nice attitude toward Jacob. But the point that the writer to Hebrews wants us to draw from this story is that Esau, though deeply grieved, had missed the opportunity. I want to read some other passages of Scripture to you. This seems so unfair, it seems so terrible, and yet this is a theme that is repeated over and over and over in Scripture. That God's offers to us don't stand open forever. They come with deadlines attached. There are limits associated with them. Here is the offer. Will you take it? It may not be good tomorrow. I'm not saying whether it should or shouldn't be that way. I'm saying the Scriptures claim that this is the way God deals with people. We don't get to argue with Him. We don't get to hold Him before the United Nations and put a veto on His actions. He does what He pleases. And listen to the words of Scripture concerning this. Isaiah 55, verse 6. If you want to turn, you can. If you want to just listen, you can. Isaiah 55, verse 6. Seek ye the Lord while He may be found. Call ye upon Him while He is near. Suggesting that there may be a time when He cannot be found. When He is not near. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 2. Beginning of verse 1. We then, as workers together with Him, beseech you also that you receive not the grace of God in vain. For He saith, I have heard thee in a time accepted, and in the day of salvation have I succored thee. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. This is the day when the door is open. This is the day when repentance will do you some good. Now, today. Proverbs chapter 1, verse 30. Here God speaks through the image of wisdom. Wisdom is depicted as a woman who stands and offers salvation. Proverbs chapter 1, verse 20. Wisdom crieth without, she uttereth her voice in the streets. Verse 23, she says, turn you at my reproof. Behold, I will pour out my spirit unto you. I will make known my words unto you. Because I have called, and you refused, I have stretched out my hand, and no man regarded. But you have set at naught all my counsel, and would none of my reproof. I also will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your fear cometh. When your fear cometh as desolation, and your destruction cometh as a whirlwind, when distress and anguish cometh upon you, then shall they call upon me, as Esau called upon Isaac. But I will not answer. They shall seek me early, but they shall not find me. or that they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord, they would none of my counsel. They despised all of my reproof. Therefore shall they eat of the fruit of their own way and shall be filled with their own devices. For the turning away of the simple shall slay them, and the prosperity of fools shall destroy them. Wisdom, this incarnation of God's revelation to men, cries out to men and says, turn away from your foolishness. Turn and serve God. And they said, I don't have time for that. Later. Later. And wisdom says, not going to be a later. Later, when the suffering comes upon you and you're going to turn to me and cry out, the place of repentance is going to be gone. You will truly repent, but the door will be closed. And there'll be no place for you. We close with two examples from the New Testament in the book of Acts. Paul was imprisoned in Caesarea Philippi. Caesarea, not Caesarea Philippi. Caesarea, the seaport. One of the Roman governors under whom he was imprisoned was a man named Felix. Verse 24 of chapter 24, Acts 24:24. After certain days, when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, which was a Jewess, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ. And as he reasoned of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come, Felix trembled. He was wrestling with what he'd heard. Just as Isaac trembled when he realized what had happened with Jacob. Now, Isaac trembled and he came out on the right side. He trembled and said, yes, God is punishing me. Jacob was the one who was supposed to get the blessing. He shall be blessed. Felix trembled and came out on the wrong side. Felix trembled and answered, go thy way for this time. When I have a convenient season, I will call for thee. He confronted the good news of God's salvation in Jesus Christ. But he said, I can't quite go with it. Wait. I'll call for you later. Verse 27, after 2 years, Porcius Festus came into Felix's room. And Felix, willing to show the Jews a pleasure, left Paul bound. The moment passed. Felix never found a place of repentance. And then in chapter 26, King Agrippa came. Paul spoke to him. Verse 22, having therefore obtained help of God, I continue unto this day, witnessing to both small and great, saying none other things than those which the prophets and Moses did say should come, that Christ should suffer, and that he should be the first, and should rise from the dead, and should show light unto the people and to the Gentiles. Verse 27, he said, King Agrippa, believest thou the prophets? I know that thou believest. You're a Jew, Jewish king. Verse 28, Agrippa said unto Paul, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. Almost. But the political cost was too high. He turned away. That was Agrippa's place of repentance. At that point, the door was open. But it closed. And it was too late for him. I pray that every one of us would stay tender to the movements of God's Spirit. Let's never presume on his long suffering. Let's never assume that the opportunity he gives us today to obey will still be there tomorrow. We may repent. We may realize we've made a mistake. But once the place of repentance is gone, it will be to no avail. But if when God moves us, we do respond to him, we obey him, we're sure of his blessing. That's guaranteed. Only harden not your hearts. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this example with Esau. We grieve when we think of the pain that he felt and how unalterable his father's counsel was at that point. And yet, Lord, we thank you for preserving this illustration for us. We know you've given us this as a warning that we might be spared the bitter grief that he suffered. Help us, Lord, to have open ears to your word. Help us never to be stubborn with you. Us not to harden our hearts, but always to be listening, to be yielded, and when your Spirit moves us, to grant our full and enthusiastic obedience. Lord, only your Spirit can accomplish this in us, and we pray. pray that we would be yielded before him. In your name, in your son's name we pray. Amen. I'd like to close with a hymn that is actually inspired by the passage in Acts that we read. It's 187. Almost Persuaded. It speaks better than any other hymn that I know of this tension between the opportunity that we have to yield ourselves to the Lord and how that opportunity can pass. The first stanza reminds us, almost persuaded, harvest is past. Almost persuaded, doom comes at last. Almost cannot avail. Almost is but to fail. Sad, sad that bitter wail. Almost but lost. Of course, our desire is that every one of us would not find ourselves in that almost position, but that as God works with us throughout our lives, that we would respond promptly and in a yielded fashion. Let's stand and sing 187 as our closing hymn. Oh.